a privilege to pick up in our text in 1 Timothy again and to consider this subject and how relevant is it to us at this hour, at this moment. In a week and a half we will seek to elect new elders and deacons, subject to the will of God. So we're looking at our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 2 on and basically cover the whole list of the qualification of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and I read, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up, with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If we can go to the Lord in prayer briefly. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, in your good providence, Lord, you have decreed that at this time we would consider, as we go through this letter of 1 Timothy in this ongoing series over the last while, Lord, that we come to chapter 3 and examine the qualifications of elders, and what a great need our church has at the moment to really be refreshed to memory these truth, and to be perhaps for the elements of this truth to be clarified to our minds, and much more can we say as well, the importance of the issue of deacons. But Lord, as we consider the verses before us this day, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to understand the truth. Let us not twist the truth, let me not use it for any selfish end, but let me, by your grace, by your spirit, help me to explain the truth in these pages. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the truth, help us submit all of our own opinions and traditions to the truth, and we pray that you would glorify thy name as we consider the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
1 Timothy 3, and I've read from verse 2 unto 7. Now, we've already in the last couple of messages looked at, in verse 1, the issue of desiring to be a bishop or desiring to be an elder. That it is a good desire. It's a desire that, because it's a good desire because it's desiring a work that is a need for the church, and it honours God, especially if it's done rightly. We looked then in subsequent verses, that being verses 2 and 3, we looked at the first couple of verses on the subject, the qualifications of an elder, and that was titled The Qualifications of an Elder, Part 1. So we're following up on verses 4 to 5 on the qualifications of an elder, Part 2. Well, let's get straight into the text. The text opens up with the words, verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house." One that ruleth well his own house. Well, first of all, what I'd like to mention here on this phrase here, the verb here, ruleth, in the Greek means to preside. It can also mean to maintain and to be over. So, a husband, a father, is the God-ordained head over his home. And that is a biblical teaching throughout Scripture. But an elder must be exemplary in this regard. You see, a man is head of his home, not based on his ability, but by God ordained right. It's not because he has more value than his wife. Simply, God has given them that role. It's a God-given role. But when it comes to the issue of an elder in this regard, this is where a certain degree of, I suppose, performance or demonstrating a good ability or aptitude at this particular position, a husband and a father, is paramount. It's absolutely essential. So again, like I said, an elder or someone who is aspiring to be an elder needs to demonstrate being an exemplary husband and father. There's a book that's been recommended to me by various people, obviously I'm, you know, engaged at the moment, but before I found the woman that, you know, I intended to pursue for marriage, this book had been recommended to me on the purpose of preparing yourself for that time, because it won't be just suddenly, like when you find yourself in that position, that you will suddenly automatically know what to do and to fulfill that role adequately and well to the glory of God. And a book on that subject that had been recommended to me by numerous people, even before I met Ade, was Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband. Now, I've read that book. It's said by many Christians have said that the institution of marriage is a real sanctifier. If you want to grow in sanctification at a much more rapid rate, get married. I've heard a lot of people say, because you'll quickly be confronted with your own shortcomings and self-centeredness when you go from being a single person, which you have freedom, you have a degree of really just considering yourself, whether it be, and I'm talking even in a genuine level, when someone is serving God as a single, making most of serving God as a single, they don't need to consult with a partner they don't have. They can just go out, if they want to go out at midnight to 5 a.m. and preach on the street, they can do it. That's fine, but a man who is married doesn't necessarily have that liberty to do what they will, so to speak. But it's a real sanctifier anyway. But you may read that book, The Exemplary Husband, for example, with the objective to become a better husband. But I have found, and I think among many others with me, that by the end of the book, you realize how unlike Christ you actually are, which is one of the purposes of the author. Because what a woman needs, obviously, is she needs her husband to be more like Christ. I think that's what all of us need with the people we interact with, like in the household of it. We need one another to be more like Christ. We need to be more like Christ ourselves. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain in the next phrase in our text, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So he's just mentioned that before that one that ruleth well his own house, and he goes on to say, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And you might ask, well, how does a man demonstrate that he's ruling well, that he's governing well, that he's maintaining and leading his household well? Well, one of the things here would be that it's demonstrated, especially as a father, as a leader of his home, that he has his children in subjection with all gravity. So like an elder must govern his children well. He must lead his children well. That is, he must lead and ensure that his children are well-trained and disciplined, which results in them submitting to his authority. So that's, in other words, the outward showing of a children in a Christian family, the ultimate, the proof in the pudding is that basically the proof of such a man doing this with his children, or governing his children, or leading them well, is their behavior that we can see outwardly. We don't know, we can't always tell the root necessarily, but the fruit is the indication. That's the outward indication of a genuine root there. Now, what is the ultimate proof of this I mean, how can we tell, what are we to look at if an elder or someone who is being considered for eldership is a husband and he's a father? How do we know that he qualifies in this category? Well, I think Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to 7 helps us with this on further elaboration. Titus chapter 1, which is also a comparative text in the issue of the qualifications of an elder. So Titus 1 verse 5, and I read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine." And this goes on into other areas we've already covered last week. But what I mainly want to draw your attention to here is, it says, verse 6, "If any be blameless, or above reproach, or unrebukable," it can be also translated, "the husband of one wife, having faithful children." Sometimes this can be translated, having children, believing children, or children that believe in what? Believe in the faith once and for all given to the saints. So, if a person that is an elder or someone who's desiring that work, if he is a father, if he's a husband and a father, well, we should be looking at, according to the text, does he have children that believe? Do they demonstrate faith in Christ in their life? It says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So he puts two opposites. He says, what must they have? What must the children demonstrate? They must demonstrate faithfulness or faith. They're believing. They have a believing walk. But on the other hand, they must not demonstrate, it's put as a polar opposite, unruly or riotous. So that, I think, can help us when we're looking at the issue in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, where it says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So you're talking, the big picture here is you're looking at a man who has children that submit to his authority. They demonstrate a life of faith in Christ and not a life that would nullify their profession, which would be an unruly or an ungodly life. I think that's the main point there now. Verse 5, "For if a man," in brackets it has, "for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So Paul here is given a practical reason for the admonition in verse 4. He says, well, if this isn't to be so, if we have a man that's an elder, let's say he's a husband, he's a father, and he has his family in the church, in the congregation, and let's say he's not such a man. Let's say, for example, he's a man who doesn't seem to show any leadership over his home, and his children are completely unruly and bring reproach on their father. Now, one thing we have to bear in mind here, I think, has to be stated and pointed out. I think we all accept that when children get to a certain age, when I say a certain age, I'm not talking about teenage years here, where I think this day and age, we almost expect teenagers to be unruly, which is not biblical at all. The whole teaching of adolescence is not biblical whatsoever. But what I mean, where I'm going with this, is that we all know that children will get to an age where they become adults, and they then begin to live their own life. They begin to maybe move out of home. They get married. They live life. So I think what's in mind here is children in the sense of those that are still under the authority of their parents. Because obviously, take a daughter for example. A daughter gets to an age, a marriageable age, a suitor comes along. courts the daughter with the father's permission, gets engaged with her, marries the daughter. She leaves for this cause. She leaves her parents, goes to her husband. She then transfers from the authority of her father to her husband. So I think it's fair to say we're talking about those who are actually still under a legal authority of their father. And so there's a picture here of a man that still has children under his roof that he has an authority over. He has a direct responsibility for. I think that's a fair deduction from the text. So back to my analogy, let's say we have a man who is aspiring to be an elder. He has children, a household, a wife and children still under his roof. He still has responsibility for. And the children are just, you know, as immoral. Any profession of faith that they claim is completely invalidated by a worldly, ungodly life. Paul says, well, if you're going to suggest that, he says, well, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He says, if you see a man who rules his house in a way that shows no fruit of godliness or spirituality to whatsoever, in fact, it shows the contrary to it, what are we to expect when the man comes into a position of elder and now tries to govern, use the same skills he has that he's acquired and developed as a husband and a father, and he uses them at the helm of the government of the church? Paul is arguing, I believe, in the text here, it's a recipe for disaster. And this is one of the many hard sayings, I think, when we look at the qualifications of an elder, but we just have to tell it as it is. It's like Mark, our pastor, mentioned to us in this morning's catechism and in last week's catechism, that deals with hell, that's not a subject he feels particularly comfortable dealing with, but he accepts because the scripture deals with it, he must deal with it. And that's my sincere desire here, as we go through the text, that we look at the verses and we bring them to bear, and how appropriate and how practical is it when we're considering these matters before us imminently. So, on this verse 5, a household with a wife and children. Let me point this out, a household with a wife and children, although not mandatory for an elder to have, nevertheless it is a primary training ground that the Lord uses in preparing a man for full-time church ministry, particularly in governing the church. There was a quotation, unfortunately, I was really disappointed that I didn't have the quotation to hand, because it's in a book by Vodi Buchan. On the subject of courtship, where he mentions something, you know, he mentions, for example, in the book, I'll just tell you the gist of the quote since I can't bring it to mind. He points out that, isn't it amazing? I think he's quoting another author, in fact, in the book. I think he might be quoting, if I remember correctly, Andreas Kostenberger, if I'm not mistaken, where the quote basically mentions that when you look at the qualification of elders, the various qualifications, it's amazing that only one of the qualifications talks about gifting, and that's apt to teach. The rest of them are about character. You see, and the reason how you can back that up scripturally is we understand that spiritual gifts are given to each individual as the Lord wills. We all understand that, right? So, if we were to claim, for example, demonstrating to be a good husband and a father is a gift, well then we could have many men saying, well, you know, I don't have to be a faithful husband. I don't have to be like a father that rules his household. I'm just not gifted in that area. That's not... Scripture classifies these things as characteristics. Characteristics that we're to seek out and aspire to as men of God that seek to be a husband and a father. So, it's interesting that in the book, anyway, it points out that's the only qualification that requires a gifting. The rest are about the man's character. And the point where the reason why he refers to the qualifications of an elder here is that he points out that the list of the qualifications of an elder, there's so much to do with the home, with married life and the home life there in the qualification list, that practically speaking, It is a definite plus in preparing a man for that position. No doubt, there's no doubt about it. And so although, like I said in my previous point, that although it's not a mandatory for someone who is aspiring to the ministry, but it is definitely a plus that will equip the person. And also from the church's point of view as they're electing elders, there's very, very clear, tangible evidence one way or the other to look into and see, well, okay, we see this brother, he's been in our midst, he's been in our membership. I mean, we see what he's like as a husband, but we see, we're getting a picture of what he's like as a father. And that's a good indicator there. So it's definitely, I think to some ways it can be an advantage. It's definitely an advantage for the church, I believe, in some ways in trying to assess, is this man qualified? But it may not be an advantage for some man given another, because I think it's like I think Mark has mentioned before, in context where we're all gathered together in fellowship, we've mentioned the point of, you know, that old story where you have the mother with her daughter at home, the pastor comes knocking on the door, and they invite the pastor in, and the mother wants to show off how spiritual she is, so she says to her daughter, "Honey, go get mummy's favourite book," and she's hoping that, she assumes that her daughter's going to get the hidden message, but she brings her cookbook down, and she's totally embarrassed in front of the pastor, because the pastor was expecting, obviously, she was going to bring the Bible out. And Mark often adds to the end of that story when I tell it, well, yeah, it's never a good example to pretend in front of your children, because it never works out. So we see here that the family life is definitely a good primer, a good indicator, a good litmus test there. Albert Barnes, that is, says, regarding this passage we've been looking at, if he has a family, it is a necessary qualification. So, you know, it says, if the man has a family, it is a necessary qualification, and that a man in the ministry should be one who governs his own house well. A want of this will always be a hindrance to extensive usefulness. So in conclusion, on our verses we looked at, I mean, I'll just read over them again in summary. Verse 4 to 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So we have a man here who is, if he's a husband and a father, that he rules his household well. And he demonstrates this by having children that are in submission to him, that they honour his authority. I think, if I may, as a side note, just as I finish up on this, is that I think this is a particular area where the church, the family primarily, but the church, because the church benefits obviously of having such men in its company. But I think one of the legitimate challenges that has to be noted today, and it's come to my mind, although it's not the primary dealing of this text, but I think it's a legitimate challenge today for the family and for the church indirectly as well, is the pressures of today's society. What I mean by the pressure of today's society, the pressures of today's society on their dictates and restrictions upon the family and how we ought to train and discipline our children. And that can apply from training right through to correction. There's a lot of states, like in Germany, for example, it's illegal to homeschool in Germany. I've heard of countless examples of people who wanted to train their own children, even from the education point of view, and they weren't allowed to even put in prison for it. And we even see, I mean, one of my big gripes, and most people know me, I'm sure have talked about it, is one big gripe I have is that the state have no business telling me or anybody who has our own children that we can't discipline our children by smacking. And that's one thing I would say, because I often say to people in that there's many ways to discipline a child and train a child. But if we're going to discount physical discipline, if we're going to discount it and throw it out, we may as well rip out the book of Proverbs and throw it out and say, the state, you tell us how to discipline our children. And the reason why I bring this up is because we must assume by what the Bible here is saying, having his children in subjection, meaning having his children well-trained, well-disciplined, that a godly man uses the means God gives him to do it. And that's why I think there's a problem. That's not doing the church any favours or the family any favours whatsoever, that we have to somehow are forced into this position where we have to rule our households, not according to the way the Word of God says, but according to the way society or the government says, which in today is in contradiction to the Word of God. So, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So we're looking for a man who here is full of the knowledge of how to run he's demonstrated full knowledge or very exemplary knowledge of training up his house, disciplining them when necessary to ensure that they're brought up in a way where they walk reverently with their father. Now I noticed one of the commentators points it like this, that we have to be careful not to misinterpret this either. We're not talking about an overly stern man here who has, you know, maybe he has he makes a public example of his wife and his children as trophies, where, you know, he has them all orderly out, like almost as if he's ruling them as if he's like a corporal in the army or something like that. We're not talking about that, because there's plenty of people that are legalistic, overly harsh. But we're talking about a man who takes God's word seriously enough that wants to rule his household according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. I just thought it was a side note, but interesting. I think it elaborates on what we're looking at. So, without further ado, we'll close for a word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you. We bless you. We give you all glory. We thank you for the brief time we've had tonight to consider these verses, Lord, particularly on those of what a man who's aspiring for eldership ought to demonstrate in his marriage and in his home. Oh God, I pray that you would further grow for those who are not married, that they would cultivate the men that would, they would cultivate such a desire to really be men of God and aspire in the future, if they do, the desire to marry, to be godly husbands, to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to be fathers that do not provoke their children to wrath, but yet train them up in the way that they should go, that they would have children that demonstrate faith and not riotous living. And I pray, Lord, oh God, that above all at this point in time, give us wisdom as a church to understand all of these qualifications listed and to make our decisions based on the qualifications we see. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to submit ourselves to your truth and to rejoice in your truth. In Jesus' name, we have prayed.